introduction every Sunday with that. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading verse 25 through 32, finishing up on Paul getting very practical after he's gone into doctrine. So the subtitle for this sermon series is Gospel Truths for Gospel Living. And so here we are getting into the for living part. But don't, you're going to be standing up a few more times and singing a few more times. We actually have three preachers, 3 points. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 4, hear God's word for me and for you. Paul writes, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord. The story of a preacher in the last century that was preaching through some of the besetting sins of his time. He preached against racism, and he preached against injustice, and he preached against violence. And from the back pew, the whole congregation heard an elderly saint yelling out, "Preach it, Pastor! Preach it, Pastor! Preach it, Pastor!" The preacher preached. And he preached against gambling. "Preach it, Pastor!" And he preached against tobacco. "Preach it, Pastor!" And he preached against alcohol. "Preach it, Pastor!" Then, however, the preacher began becoming more specific, more and more particular in the sin, as Paul does in our passage today. And the preacher, he preached against gossip, and he preached against complaining, and then he paused, waiting for a positive response that never came. Finally, the congregation heard a quiet voice from the back say, "Pastor, now you've gone from preaching to meddling." Friends, Paul is meddling in these verses. In this passage, Paul gives 5 great contrasts, 5 negative exhortations, followed by 5 positive counterparts. 5 contrasts. Here they are. First, put away falsehood. Rather, speak the truth in love. Second contrast, in your anger, do not sin. In other words, no protracted anger. Make peace with your anger. Third, do not steal. Rather, labor in order to be generous. Fourth, refrain from unwholesome talk. What's the counterpart? Speak words that give grace, that build people up. Fifth, put away bitterness and slander. Rather, extend kindness. Be tender-hearted and be forgiving. So like I said, today's 5 contrasts. I'm going to take the first contrast. Jeff Bantz is going to take the second and third contrasts. And Becca Bowers is going to take the 4th and the 5th contrast. 3 preachers, 3 different generations. All of us started our ministry in Latin America. What do you know? But first I want to give a general framework for the entire passage. Because the entire passage is really buttressed by 2 great negative injunctions. First, Give no opportunity for the devil. Verse 27 and verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Or as Paul says elsewhere, keep in step with the Spirit. Or walk by the Spirit, as he says in Galatians. So you have two big pillars in the passage. Give no opportunity for the devil, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul is telling you, church, how to resist the devil and how to walk by and with the Spirit of God. So let me give you three big thoughts before we delve into the particularities and the contrasts of the passage. First big thought is this. Holiness is not an abstract doctrine. Holiness is not an abstract concept. Holiness is relational. That is, these vices and virtues that Paul commends you to put off and also to put on are not individualistic in nature, but they're all social in nature. That is, that Paul understands that if you are to grow in holiness, that if you are to grow in the Christian life, it's not only to be about these private practices alone, prayer and Bible study and worshiping God daily, guarding your heart, but they also are about growing in holiness by growing in relationship. That is, spiritual formation is relational formation. If life is relationship, if life is about loving God and loving others, then spiritual formation is relational formation. Holiness, deep down, has a relational DNA. Christian growth and sanctification is relational formation. Second big thought, sin complicates, righteousness simplifies. Sin complicates, grace simplifies. Spiritual formation, as you live out your Christian walk, is at the same time both very hard and very simplifying. Friends, what is complicated are all these vices. What is complicated is anger. What is complicated is deceit and falsehood. What is complicated is bitterness and slander and malice. These are the thoughts, these are all those emotions that get you all twisted up inside, right? That have you having those imaginary conversations, what you're going to say about such and such a person to such and such a person at such and such a time, right? Isn't that a complex way to live? The life of the flesh always leads to a complex life. On the other hand, the grace of God simplifies. Righteousness simplifies your life. Being tender-hearted actually makes you carefree because there's no duplicity in you. Speaking the truth in love allows you to simply say, hey, what you see is what you get. Spiritual formation adds the gift of beautiful simplicity to your life. Sin complicates, righteousness simplifies. And oh, what a beautiful, beautiful simplicity it is. And so Paul is telling you in this passage, full of a lot of particularities, Paul is meddling, but he's also saying to you this, put off a complex life and put on a simple life with God. Third big thought is actually a question. How do you defeat the devil? Is it by screaming at the devil? Is it by performing elaborate exorcisms? You've seen this on TV. I saw this, participated in these in Africa like every day, almost all the time. Maybe. But maybe the most common way to defeat the devil, and perhaps the most common way to keep in step with the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, is by simple obedience. Christian obedience defeats the devil. So the devil does not have a foothold in your life. Guess what? Protracted anger, practicing falsehood, habit of stealing, unwholesome talk, bitterness and slander, all these give a foothold to the devil in your life. Or I could ask conversely, how do you walk by the Spirit? Is it simply by having these great charismatic experiences? Does your heart always have to be strangely warmed, as John Wesley put it? Do you have to constantly, you know, get into your feelings? Is that where the Spirit of God resides only? Or do you follow the Spirit? Do you walk in the Spirit as you follow in the footsteps of Christ? As you put on Christ's thoughts? As you put on Christ's motivations? As you put on Christ's words that reflect Christ? Friends, Christian obedience defeats the devil. And Christian obedience invites the Spirit of God into your life. All right, first contrast. Paul says, verse 25, put away falsehood, rather speak the truth in love. Now, there's a lots of ways to speak falsely, to speak lies. Flattery, speaking lies. Exaggeration is speaking lies. Presenting yourself and your family better than they are. Social media loves to fan the flame of speaking falsely in our time. But I want to address just one aspect of speaking falsely. Our Christian culture, I think, is particularly susceptible in this day and age to toxic positivity or moralism disguised as positivity. What do I mean? A moralism disguised as a positivity. Scenario, 2 days ago, I enter the hospital. And as I enter the hospital, the pull in my own soul, and maybe the pull in your soul, as you deal with difficult and complex situations in life, is to engage in false positivity. Everything's going to be great. God is going to heal you. Life is going to get better. We're going to see this victory together. When I enter a hospital, that's what I want to say. But I'm not God. That's what I want to say. But there's a fine line between encouragement and crossing the line over into toxic positivity, a false positivity. Some cross the line and actually begin living in a moralism of positivity. If you can just think happy thoughts and think positive thoughts, then your life will go well. And so I want to put away that kind of falsehood. Rather, I want to speak truth and love to my neighbor. Life is hard. Pain and suffering are real, but God is still sovereign. Hope is still found in Christ. You don't have to have positive, false positivity. You don't have to resort to that to encourage a brother and sister in Christ. You simply have to stand on the truth. Question, does that mean that we don't laugh in a hospital room? Does that mean that Pastor Jason, you're like the last person I want to see visiting me in the hospital? No, it means that we speak words of life rather than settle for false promises of fake positivity. Stand on the truth. Let's stand and sing as Paul continues to meddle in our lives.
Taught my heart to fear. Continues his meddling, looking at anger. We read, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." The question we consider today is, do we have a problem with anger? The other four contrasts follow a common pattern. They give us something bad that we're not supposed to do, and then something redemptive that we are supposed to do. But here, Paul presents this contrast differently. Be angry is listed first as the something redemptive. Don't sin in your anger is the implied something bad. And when studying the Bible, it's always important, if you see something that's different, to realize that God is saying, pay attention to this. Like some of you, I've had a long time struggle with sinful anger. In fact, it's unfortunately a family trait that goes back at least to my great-great-grandparents. And I can see it in my own grandchildren. From an early age, I would have regular times of constant complaining, simmering irritation, seething bitterness, and explosive rage. Even the beginning of my walk with Christ came after one such explosion directed towards my younger brother. Granted, as the younger brother, it probably warranted a response of some type. But mine was bordering on murderous. And I cried out to Jesus, please help me. I don't want to be like this anymore. And praise God that for his ongoing work over 50 years, that he continues to make progress on answering that prayer. So our first big thought that we're going to look at is that anger is not always sinful. Contrary to what I thought for over three decades, anger isn't always a problem. In fact, anger is a God-given response to evil, injustice, unfairness. We as humans come wired with the capacity to react with displeasure toward real wrongs and to act forcefully to make those wrongs right. In other words, we're moral beings. We are made in the image of God. So we're wired to operate in anger's logic. This matters, and it's wrong. It displeases me, and I'm against it. I should change it, remove it, destroy it. The core here is that something important is not the way it's supposed to be, and we are moved to take action. This is redemptive anger. This is the kind of anger that we should see practiced. When God's larger purposes are in control, the poisonous evil of bad anger is neutralized. Anger becomes a servant of goodness. The anger becomes just. The purposes become merciful to all who will turn and trust and be conformed to his image. He changes our motives. But unfortunately, as we all know, while anger is not always sinful, our fallen nature often tends to move in that direction. So Paul provides a very practical boundary for our anger. Our big thought number 6, no protracted anger. This one's straightforward. Don't go to bed angry. Preaches itself, doesn't it? Holding on to anger as we try to sleep potentially gives our enemy a foothold in a way that these other sins don't. A foothold into our minds and our hearts. While we sleep, our minds continue to churn on the things that have happened during the day, trying to work it out. I've been working on a project for 6 months now, and I can't tell you how many times in the middle of the night I've woken up and the solution to a problem that I had been working on the next day was just like, oh, that's right. Well, how does that happen? Your brain continues to work and the connections are made. Well, the same thing happens if you go to bed angry. Those angry thoughts are going to get in there and your brain is going to put together connections that are not necessarily true. And it's going to fester. That's why it's so important to deal with our anger in a timely fashion. A thought from Pastor Jason, the devil loves to take festering anger and harden hearts. The Holy Spirit loves to take hardened hearts and make them soft and pliable again. So let's move on to big thought number 7. This one's a little bit more complicated. David Paulison has an exceptional book. I highly recommend it if you deal with anger. It's called Good and Angry. It builds a strong case that we all have a serious anger problem. Now, anger stands out when it wears its colorful, dramatic costumes like rage. But the difference between those kinds of angers and what we experience every day really is just a matter of degree, not of type. When a little thing pushes your button, it says something big about the buttons inside you. Bad anger doesn't just go away. It festers over a lifetime, and good, constructive, problem-solving anger like mercy doesn't just happen. It must be cultivated over a lifetime. So, parenthesis here, preaching on anger, guess what happened today while we were getting ready to come to church? Go figure. Sandy lost my glasses. And I, of course, having studied this all week, reacted with the most generous and gracious and merciful response that a husband could ever. Thank you, God. You are a God of great humor and humility, humbling. Unfortunately, I fear that a lot of us today may not be angry enough at some of the things that are happening around us. I find myself sometimes numb to the evil, the sin, the injustice, the unfairness, the oppression that we see all around us. Things that should give us a righteous anger sometimes for me at least, never get a response at all. Aristotle, one of my buddies, dead bearded men, gray of course, summarizes the end goal of anger in our lives. Anybody can become angry, that's easy. But to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not easy. But that is our goal as Christians. So contrast number three, do not steal. Labor in order to be generous. We read, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So again, I ask the question, do we have a stealing problem? For me, there's something strangely appealing about a good robbery movie. Maybe it's the fact that I grew up in Northfield, Minnesota, where every year we celebrated the defeat of Jesse James days. It was crazy. I even got to ride horses as part of the background one year. For most of us, movies like The Italian Job, Inside Man, Ocean's 11, 12, 13, are they up to 14? I don't know. The Sting, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, Mission Impossible, Bonnie and Clyde. They're great entertainment. Maybe that's because we see a little bit of ourselves in the thieves. J. Vernon McGee writes that man, by his sinful nature, is a thief as well as a liar. And when we take an honest look at ourselves, we see the truth that we really do have a stealing problem. Now I'm guessing, as we look at big thought number eight, I'm guessing that there are very few notorious bank robbers or international art thieves in our midst today. Although I do have it on good authority, there is at least one pop bottle thief among us, a certain unnamed young boy who took a case of pop bottles from the back of a pickup truck and returned them for candy money many years ago. Not one of my proudest moments. Here's a definition from John Gill, who was a preacher in the 1700s. Still relevant for today. Stealing is a fraudulent taking away of another good man's goods without the knowledge and the will of the owner for the sake of personal gain. He includes specifics: not making good on an agreement, not paying your debts, unjust contracts, unlawful interest, unfaithfulness in anything that's been committed to you as a trust, advising, encouraging, receiving from thieves. Today we might add padding and expense accounts, doing non-work-related tasks while you're on the clock, being overly creative on your taxes, having the means but failing to pay your workers a living wage in order to just make more profit for yourself. Anytime we take shortcuts or cut corners, we may be guilty of stealing from someone, even if that someone is ourselves. But that's actually a whole nother sermon. The root problems behind all forms of stealing are greed, the desire to get as much as possible, and laziness, the desire to contribute as little as possible. I would argue that any failure on our part to be generous with our time, our talents, or our treasures, at the core, is essentially stealing, because the work the Lord calls us to is not primarily for ourselves. And And that takes us to thought number 9. And just a reminder, there is something therapeutic about a good day's work. Before the fall, God gave Adam and Eve work. So we know that there is divine purpose in our work. Just because some days are drudgery does not mean that work in and of itself is part of the fall. It is cursed and it's harder, yet there is a redeeming quality. In our society, we tend to see our work as being individualistic, providing for the current needs of our family, planning for future retirement, preparing for end-of-life needs. These are all worthy goals. However, our text here really indicates that that's not the primary purpose of our work. Regardless of our job, our paycheck size, or our net worth, God calls us to be generous when we encounter those in need. Generosity is not just a pittance. Hey, here's a quarter. Here's a dollar. Generosity is something that costs us as we give. In closing, pastor and author Daryl Johnson explains the importance of working with our hands and of being generous. Get in step with the Spirit, the creative Spirit, who delights to enable us to make a contribution to our common life together. God bless you.
Stand and sing Amazing Love.
You are my king.
Sing that again, sing it. sing, let all I do, let all I do, let it honor you, let all I do, I honor you. You may be seated.
Good morning. Ephesians 4:29 reads, "No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear." Other versions of this verse replace foul language with unwholesome talk. And Jesus actually uses these same words to describe worthless fruit in Matthew 7, and even rancid fish in Matthew 13. In other words, things that are rotting. And what Paul is trying to get across here is one thing: our words have power. They have the power to rot our minds and our actions and to make other people feel rotten as well if we aren't careful with them. Whether it's using foul language to dishonor God through lying, cussing, or even using God's name in vain, or whether it's done in a less obvious sense like gossip and judgment, the devil loves to convince us that what we say just doesn't matter. But that's not the reality. Every one of us in this room is full of memorable words that have been spoken to us. Whether it was a coach or a parent uplifting us with something positive that pushed us in a direction that changed our lives, or whether it was someone inflicting the opposite, tearing us down. Words cut, sometimes deeper than actions, and they stick with us forever. The power of our words affects those around us. And because of that, it's our responsibility as Christ followers to check ourselves. Are the words coming out of my mouth edifying and uplifting, or are they harsh, negative, and hurtful? On the flip side of this, verses 31 and 32 from this passage read, "Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God forgave you in Christ." Here we're being called to do one thing: let it go. Let go of the bitterness and the anger in our hearts and instead choose forgiveness, which I know, trust me, is easier said than done. Oftentimes, the last thing that we want to do when someone has hurt us is turn around and forgive them, let alone extend them some grace, right? And don't hear it wrong. In these passages, Paul is not calling us to serve as a doormat for humanity. He's not calling us to just let it go and never think about it again. He knows that we're human. And as we've just heard from Jeff, anger is often justified. It's a natural response, and boundaries are things that we need to sometimes have in our adult life. But instead, I believe that Paul is calling us to recognize something: hurt people hurt people. In holding on to our bitterness, it only does one thing: it hurts us in the long run. We have all done or said something that has hurt another person, and we've been on the receiving end of that as well. But despite these messy realities, Paul is calling us to a position of what? Of understanding. Jesus often uses this Greek word, splenkna, I think is how we pronounce it, in terms of having tenderness for people around us. And splenkna literally is in reference to our guts and bowels, which is gross, I know, but you can thank Jason for teaching me this word. In this context, it literally means to let your guts be ripped up and care for other people. The best example of this tender, gut-wrenching forgiveness is actually practiced by Jesus himself. Surprise, surprise. During the crucifixion, after being paraded through Jerusalem, mocked, beaten, and spit at, now Jesus is hung on a cross. And he chooses to say the following in Luke 22. He says, "Father, forgive them." Now, I don't know about you, but a lot more minor things have happened to me in my life than being crucified. And my response definitely was not from a place of forgiveness. Admittedly, my prayers during these times looked more like, Lord, may your wrath fall down of them in the form of acne because they suck. And even past that, I've often gone to those around me just to express how much this person did to me and how horrible they were. In fact, in these moments, I was much more interested in the justice version of God, and I overlooked the fact that he's equally merciful and loving. And I know that you've probably been there too. We have all easily become attached to our anger and our bitterness instead of letting it go, whether it was a friend or a coworker, or dare I say family member that did you wrong. Learning to let go and forgive is not something that we come by easily. But lucky for us, the first word that Jesus says is not, I forgive them, but instead it is, Father, forgive them. He calls on the strength of his Father in order to forgive those who wronged him. And it is in this moment that we can recognize that Paul is not calling us to forgive because it's something that we can reach down deep inside of ourselves and do, but instead he's calling us to forgive because he knows that we have to rely on God in order to forgive well. We have to rely on the strength of the Lord in order to extend forgiveness to those around us. Now, the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:32 for forgiving is not the normal word that he would have used. Instead, this word literally means to bestow grace or to bless each other with grace. To remember that we all have a story. Blessing others with this type of grace blesses us in return, actually. And while we may not feel it in the moment, being able to let go of that bitterness, the slander, the anger, actually allows for us to take the high road, as we often like to say, and leaves us room for other things like happiness, joy, love, respect. One of our biggest ministries in Guatemala is actually a sports ministry. And we get to host our town's triathlon team. And it consists of young men and women who are, to put it lightly and in my bias, some of the most incredible athletes in the world. But in September, we got to take a group of them to a place called Roatan, Honduras, for a 21K. And Roatan, if you don't know, is an extremely mountainous island. And so our boys are from the Guatemalan equivalent of Satellite Beach. It's flat. So when we arrived and we were going up and down all of these hills in the van, they were admittedly nervous. They're like, we're running a 21K up Mount Everest? This was not mentioned. But after the race was over, I was talking to one of them. His name is Paco, and he is a Guatemalan national champion in triathlon. He's the real deal. And I asked him, I said, Paco, were the inclines just like the worst part ever? And he chuckled a little, and he said, actually, no. I thought that they would be, but the coming down is actually the hardest part. It was harder on my knees and more difficult to pace myself. The high roads just turned out to be a mental battle. Oftentimes, taking the high road, choosing to give the Lord over our anger and our bitterness is just that. It's a mental battle. It's us choosing to lay down our crosses and make the decision and say, I'm not strong enough to bear this alone. Lord, help me forgive this person and let go of what I've been holding on to. Everything around us tells us, get down, get even. That person did you wrong. Make sure that they know it. But we end up hurting ourselves so much more in the long run. Whether it's wasting our time and energy on thinking about things that we can't control, or using our time and energy to be angry and tear down another person, at the end of the day, this thought process leaves us hopeless, bitter, and maybe even with a knee injury. So, what type of race are you running? One that extends grace to those around you, that motivates others to finish strong, and in return motivates you to finish strong? Or one that leaves you tired with aching knees? Jesus knows our human nature because he experienced it himself. This is why Paul's call for us to live lives defined by that gut-wrenching, tender-hearted splankna while definitely difficult with God, is not impossible. Trinity, be encouraged in the fact that your words and actions do, in fact, have power. It's up to you what you choose to do with that power. And so today, begin to ask the Lord, God, how can I bless those around me with grace and understanding just like you grant me every single day? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness, for the fact that we don't have to walk through this life alone, for the reality that you sent your Son to walk among this earth and experience all of the things that we are going through. And so, Lord, we pray today as we walk and navigate through the messiness of this human life that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us, that you would grant us small reminders of your presence through the Holy Spirit, Lord, and that we would remember that through you, nothing is impossible, God, and that we would remember that hurt people hurt people, and that it is up to us to decide what we do with that hurt. Lord, allow us to let in the joy and the love and the hope and let go of the bitterness and the anger as we walk through today. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Trini, why don't you stand for the benediction? I know we have a church now that maybe some morning in December, you're going to wake up, you're going to look in the mirror, you're like, what? Acne? At my age? Becca Bowers! Okay, what did I do? I'll send another check for your missionary work. Simon, the worship band will sing a song as we leave. You're invited to come pray here in the front to continue to do business with the Lord. And I just want to say that I love you. God loves you. He is crazy about you. And God gives you some very practical ways to keep in step with the Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.
Generations falling down in worship to sing the song.